Well, we've sung some wonderful songs today about the baby born in Bethlehem. We've just heard part of the Christmas story read once again from the pages of Scripture. You've probably heard them all before. In fact, it's doubtful for most of us that this is new information. So while we know all the facts about Christmas and the coming of Christ to earth, that must not be where it ends. While it's vital to know the facts of Christmas, the most important question this morning is, how have you responded to Jesus? How have you responded to Jesus? We want to ask and answer that question by looking at three clear responses to Christ at the time of his birth. Two of these are clearly wrong responses, and one is the right one. We'll start with hostile Herod, who saw Jesus as a competitor and sought to destroy him. He completely rejected him when confronted with the Messiah. The second is really the indifferent Pharisees. Their life was fine, and they saw no great value in the coming of the Messiah. They were basically apathetic. But finally, we'll see the worshiping wise men. There was no limit to what they would do to find and worship God come in the flesh. We really see complete faith and surrender in their lives. Well, first, we want to look at hostile Herod. He was actively hostile towards the Messiah. He attempted to destroy the baby Jesus. Who was Herod, and how did he come to rule in Judea? Herod was a usurper to the throne on which he sat. He really was there only by the designation of Rome. Herod was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And therefore, he was not of Jacob, descended from Jacob, or who was later called Israel by God. And thus, he had no legitimate claim to the throne. As a result, MacArthur says, Herod feared and hated even the suggestion of a rival claimant. Now, Herod at times could be benevolent or generous. In 19 BC, he began the reconstruction of the temple. He also built the beautiful city of Caesarea and improved many other cities in Damascus. But we also know that Herod was very cruel at times or often. MacArthur also says that he was incredibly jealous, suspicious, and afraid for his position and power. Fearing his potential threat, he had the high priest Aristobulus, who was his wife Miriam's brother, drowned, after which he provided a magnificent funeral where he pretended to weep. He then had Miriam herself killed, and then her mother and two of his own sons. Not a guy you really want to hang around with. His reign was characterized by regular intrigue and friction with external and internal rivals to his throne, none more than the jockeying for position that went on continually between some of his 10 wives and their sons, who would be his successors, many who ended up being executed. With this kind of evil character, it's not surprising that Herod would treat Jesus as a rival to his kingdom, even when just an infant. Certainly, Herod knew all too well about the long-awaited Messiah and King of the Jews. It was this Messiah who was prophesied to bring victory over Israel's enemies, and the longing for him was strong among the people. Therefore, when Herod was made aware of Jesus' birth, he sought to destroy him. Turn, if you're not still there, back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And as these wise men come to Judea during his reign, Herod finds out as they're asking around, trying to find out where this Messiah is to be born. Where can we find him? And verse 3 tells us that Herod the king heard this. When he heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And so he turned to the experts, those whom he knew the law very well, and would, if anybody knew the answer, they would know the answer, knew the Old Testament extensively. So he gathers all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them in verse 4 where the Messiah was to be born. And of course, they know the answer from one of the Old Testament prophets, Micah. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. He even inquired further then with the Magi themselves to find out when exactly the star appeared. In verse 7, Herod secretly called the Magi, determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And then he disguises his true intentions here. He hides his evil plan and plot against the Messiah. In verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." He claims that he too wants to worship, wants to exalt this coming king and Messiah that was promised from the Old Testament. But of course, we know from the text, as you jump down a little bit further, that this was not at all the plan that Herod had in mind. That Herod was intending to kill the baby, to find out his exact location and then kill him. Verse 16, we find that the Magi, being warned by God in a dream, go back a different way. They don't go back through Jerusalem. They don't tell Herod where the child is. Then when Herod saw, verse 16, that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Here the rage, the wickedness of this man, that here seeing this supposed rival to his rule, even as a baby, would dispatch soldiers and kill all the babies, not knowing which one, but killing them all that were 2 years old and under, because, again, he had found out from the Magi, evidently 2 years earlier, is when the star appeared. So he wanted to make sure that he took out the Messiah one way or another here by killing all these babies. Herod was given a powerful opportunity to recognize the new king of the Jews. He had some sense that worship was expected and the proper response to the Messiah, even as he uses this to hide his true intentions, that he would come and worship. But Scripture shows us, of course, as we've just seen, that Herod wasn't interested and saw Jesus only as a threat. Instead of falling down in worship and submission, he sought to get rid of Jesus. Are you like hostile Herod today? Is Christ a rival to your plans? Are you determined to get ahead at work regardless of the cost to others or your family? Do you pursue hobbies and are you consumed with them, letting them take up all your spare time and in reality they become an idol? Are you living a life of sinful pleasure, enjoying ongoing gossip, viewing pornography, or having a hot temper? Are you wanting to be accepted by the world, dressing like the world, watching what the world does, living for the same goals of the world? Are you just fine with God, the God of your making, and Christ will only mess things up? You're unwilling to truly surrender and give Christ control of your life. And truth be known, you're actually hostile to Jesus. We need to stop and think what happened to Herod. Yes, Herod was powerful. He was ruling as the king of Judea. Yes, he had wealth. Yes, he had pleasure. The very things that we often live for and the world says are the things we should live for. But how long did it last for Herod? 30 years, maybe 40 or 50 years, but then Herod died, just like all men do. He died, and where did he go? Because he didn't believe, he went to a place of burning and torment, a place called Hades. Look over to Luke chapter 16. We find a parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told to illustrate or to highlight what Hades is like and to warn us that we dare not go there or dare not continue in sin and rebellion and refuse to believe lest we end up in the same place as the rich man did. Verse 19 of Luke 16, there was a rich man and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate and covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And obviously he's contrasting here one who would believe and struggle and have pain and difficulty versus one who isn't and yet enjoying the best of this life. But notice what happens, verse 22, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And notice where the rich man finds himself. in Hades, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And notice this request. If you wonder if this is really a place of torment, really a place of intense burning and suffering, I think this request highlights just how bad this is. He doesn't ask for a cup of water. He asked for just a drop here. Send, please have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Just gives you a very powerful window into how awful this place of torment and suffering that he has come to. And wanting just this drop of water, we won't read it, but he goes on to then beg that if he can't be helped, that Lazarus could be sent back to warn his brothers. He's got four brothers. And that Lazarus could go and warn them that they would believe and not come to this place of torment. And the response of Abraham is, if they won't listen to the law and the prophets, they won't listen even if they're raised from the dead. All this claim of people visiting heaven and coming back is worthless. No, the word of God is what we have, and that is the power of God for salvation. And if you won't believe the word, you won't even believe if someone comes back supposedly from the dead. It's a very powerful statement here. Well, what will happen to Herod? He's in Hades here. When he died, will it get better for Herod? No. Suffering now some 2,000 years, and he awaits judgment at the great white throne, and eventually he'll be then cast into hell forever and ever. Jump over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, we find the clearest description. And really, hell and Hades, the only difference is one is the county or city jail, the other is the state pen. Really similar in the suffering, in the flames, in what is involved, but one's forever and one is limited, waiting until the great white throne of judgment and then being cast into Hades or hell. But notice in Revelation 14, verse 10, verse 9, specifically those who take the mark of the beast on their forehead. Verse 10, he'll also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of Lamb. Satan does not rule hell. He is going to suffer in hell along with all other unbelievers and his demons. Near it's the full wrath. There's no mercy mixed in at all. But the full anger, righteous, just anger of God being poured out on those in hell. It's actually the Lamb and the holy angels who are ruling over hell. And notice the duration, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. It's been popular in recent years to believe that hell is not forever, that you just cease to exist, but that's not what this text says, and other texts as well. It says forever it will go up. They have no rest day and night. They're suffering throughout every moment of every day. There's no clocking in and out. There's no rest period. But it's ongoing suffering. And it says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There is no ceasing to exist. No, when you come to hell, it is a permanent place of residing. And it will never end. It will go on and on and on into all eternity. That's not enjoyable to think about. Why did God tell us this? Because it's important. Because he wants us to understand what's at stake. He wants us to see our sin for what it is and that this is the just punishment for our sin. So that we would acknowledge our unworthiness, acknowledge that this is the just punishment and cry out to him for salvation. God is giving you an opportunity if you've not been saved, if you've not committed your life to Christ today. You're hearing this message. You're hearing the good news that Jesus came to pay the price for your sin. That instead of going to hell, that you could admit your sin and believe in him and have eternal life. The Bible's clear that we've all sinned and fallen short. We've all broken God's law, lying, stealing, lusting, and on, driven by pride and selfishness. And God, as a holy judge, has said he will judge us. He will send us to this place called hell. But just as we are celebrating Christ coming to earth, we know that he lovingly became a man. He lived a perfect life and went to the cross to pay for your sins and mine. All the sins of the world poured out on him. And if we would admit our sin and ask God to forgive us and believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. If you will not repent, and if you die in your sins, you will join Herod in Hades, and eventually you will go to hell. Well, there's a second group of people we want to look at, and that is the Pharisees, the indifferent Pharisees. As we saw, they knew of the wise men, all the city knew of them, and they were called on specifically as experts to find out where the child, the Messiah, would be born. They, of course, knew the location readily, easily, from Micah. This was no surprise or mystery to them, and so they easily provide Bethlehem as the place in Matthew 2, verse 6. They were the spiritual leaders of Israel. We need to remember that. The Pharisees were the spiritual leaders, not only the rulers, but spiritual leaders and experts in the law. And this was Israel, God's chosen people, and they possessed the Old Testament. They had the truth of God revealed to that point. And so they give these answers, and they know very readily where the Messiah is to be born. And yet, what happens next, or better yet, what did not happen, is a huge shock. There is no record of the Pharisees going to Bethlehem. They were no-shows. You will search in vain in these records of Jesus' birth and all the different activities, and especially the people who went to see him, and the Pharisees are not there. It's never mentioned. There's nothing said about them going to Bethlehem. Why didn't they go? Why didn't these religious leaders of Israel, these who knew the law so well, why did they not go? This silence screams to us of their apathy. Yes, they were, as I said, respected religious leaders of God's chosen people. They knew the law, and they knew of Israel's history of failure to keep it. They knew of God's repeated judgment on the nation. They knew of God's faithfulness to his promises. They knew all the prophecies of the coming Messiah and the King. They knew all the questions, and in content, they knew all the answers. They were the teachers of the law. They were the teachers of the Old Testament. They were the shepherds of God's people. But when it came down to it, did their knowledge really help them? Did this expansive, we could even say exhaustive knowledge, really help the Pharisees? Did it make any difference in their lives and relationship to God? Their response to this incredible news brought by the wise men speaks volumes and is shocking. We find that the Messiah's arrival was just not important to them, that they evidently didn't care. This Messiah, who was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years in advance, in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, this Messiah then that they'd been waiting for 700, even 1,000 years, if we include Psalm 22. Yet when this incredible news comes from the wise men, that they're searching for the Messiah, the Pharisees were apathetic and content with the status quo. They had a working relationship with their masters in Rome, which gave them great authority and power in Israel. A new ruler could only complicate things at best, and at worst, throw a wrench into the works. So when confronted with the greatest news of the century, indeed of history, the Pharisees chose to go home, turn on the candle, and read the Jerusalem Post. You didn't know it was around that long, did you? It wasn't even very far for them to go. It was 6 miles away, less than an hour by donkey or half a day by foot. Yet again, no record of any Pharisee, priest, or scribe coming in after the wise men. Not even a contingent of temple servants just to check it out. The long-awaited Messiah, whose coming was prophesied 700, even 1,000 years in advance, was now lying in a manger just 6 short miles away, but yet it didn't matter to the Pharisees. Are you today like the Pharisees of Jesus' day? Have you been born and raised in a good church? Have you learned all the Old Testament stories growing up? You go faithfully to church every week. You could get 80% of the questions right in a Bible trivia game, or perhaps you scored high on our Christmas quiz this morning in Sunday school class. You say prayer at meals and criticize attacks on Christmas. You don't drink, smoke, chew, or run with those who do, as some have said in the past. But in reality, Christ doesn't matter to you. You're like the priests who are indifferent to Jesus. Christ is just another compartment of your life that you step into on Sunday mornings, and then you live the rest of the week for yourself and what you want and what you desire. But the reality is, if you are to receive Jesus or to believe in Him, Christ is not willing to be just a compartment of your life. He's not willing to play second fiddle and take the leftovers that you might seemingly graciously offer to Him. God demands that He must be number one. He must be God. He must be Lord of your life. Jump over to Matthew chapter 10, one of many places that demonstrates this for us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And this is coming from Jesus. And a very strong statement about this sense of complete surrender, about putting Jesus number one in your life, if you would repent of your sin and believe in Him. In verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. No closet Christians. We truly surrender to Christ. We want to tell others. There's a joy, not even just a command, but a joy in sharing the good news of Christ. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. What do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean that I'm going to have this great friction with perhaps family members? Well, he goes on to make it even more clear in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Christ must be first. He's your creator. He's the one who made you and sustained you. If we are to believe in Him, we must surrender our lives to Him. We must put Him as number one, as He deserves to be in our life. And so many have missed this, even as we've been going out to Wake Tech in recent weeks and months. We'll have people that can sometimes give us the basics of the gospel and say that they're Christians, but we'll ask them, do you read your Bible? When's the last time you've read? Well, that's been quite a few years since I've read the Bible. Well, do you go to church? Do you go to a good church? No, I haven't been to church in years. Does that sound like Jesus is the Lord of their life? It's another good question we can ask people. Is Jesus Lord of your life? If you say you believe, is He Lord? Is He really the master of your life? And that's what Jesus is getting at here. That if we're to believe in Him, it is to believe as Him as God and put Him back in the right place of authority in our lives. Notice in verse 38, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. It's going to involve suffering. Yes, you will get ridiculed by those relatives sometimes as you try to share, co-workers, neighbors. It won't be easy at times to live for Christ. And here he describes that as taking up your cross. Couldn't be more vivid. It's the worst possible form of capital punishment perhaps ever conceived in the mind of fallen men, to hang someone on a cross and let them suffocate to death over hours and hours of intense and excruciating pain. He says, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Is it worth it? Is it really worth it to surrender to Christ, to make him? By all means, praise God, it is, isn't it? Those of us who have been saved know that. He is faithful. He is a good master. He does what is best for us. He never leaves or forsakes us. He strengthens us. We don't go through these trials alone. We don't go down this path by ourselves, but God is with us every step of the way, and He gives us brothers and sisters in Christ and prayer and the Word of God and all these things to help us. Praise God. So if you would believe in Jesus this morning for the forgiveness of your sins, you must give Him your life and even be willing to suffer for Him. And this is why so many, sadly, have made false professions, not truly being willing to surrender to Him. Again, we ask this important question, where are the priests and scribes today? There were a few that indication from Scripture were saved, but most were not. Most would not believe. Even tried to, not only were a part of his persecution, they became his main persecutors, but they were the driving force behind his crucifixion. They were urging the crowds to cry, "Crucify, crucify," those whom he had loved and healed and cared for, and yet they succumbed to that drive of the Pharisees and the priests. Most of the Pharisees eventually died without Christ and have been in Hades again for some 2,000 years like Herod. Is indifference any better than hostility? In the end, no. And even as you would look at the Pharisees, and we've mentioned it, it often leads to hostility. It doesn't stay even at indifference. It becomes hostility over time. But the thing about indifference is that it's deceptive. When we're indifferent to Christ and we think we're a Christian and we kind of go through the Sunday morning ritual and we go through the motions, but we're not really committed and not have not made Him the Lord of our lives, we're self-deceived. We think our sins are forgiven. We think that we're on our way to heaven, but yet we're really not, because we haven't truly surrendered. Our life hasn't been changed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we're not growing in Christ, and there's no hunger for the Word. There's no desire to be with other Christians. There's all these things that are lacking. Jump down to Matthew 7. Jump back to Matthew 7, verse 15. Some chilling words. Chilling words from Christ regarding here false prophets and I think false believers. Those who are perhaps even in this apathetic kind of approach. It says, "Beware the false prophets," verse 15 of Matthew 7, "who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." When's the last time you went to an apple tree and you found, you know, thorns and some sort of poisonous fruit? You don't. You find apples because it's demonstrating it's an apple tree. That's the point he's making here. And when someone is a believer, truly saved, it changes their life. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you. It breaks the power of sin and it begins to produce godliness in you. And Galatians 5 says that's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The reason a believer is able to turn away from selfishness and pride, turn away from drunkenness or sensuality, is because the Holy Spirit comes in and gives us the power to see that and say no, to be willing to turn away and want to now have self-control, to have joy, to truly have love. It's the work of God in the believer's life. It's not self-generated. It's not because we're better than someone else or we have more just our own strength or ability. No, it's the Spirit of God that comes in and enables that to happen. So again, here in chapter 7 of Matthew, it says, "So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Again, that change, that surrender, that commitment. You're not saved by good works, but good works are an evidence of true salvation. Godliness is an evidence of salvation. And these next words perhaps are some of the most chilling words in the Bible. Verse 22, and that first word, "many," this is not going to be a limited situation or just a few people that fall into this category. He says, "Many will say to me on that day," the day of judgment, the day of standing before the Lord, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?'" They were Sunday-only Christians. They were spiritual. They did spiritual things. They're even powerful, supposedly powerful spiritual things. But the words of verse 23 are stark. Should be terrifying. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Can you imagine the shock? The utter shock of these individuals? They thought they were in. They thought they were going to be received by the angels and in the glory of heaven when they died. And the opposite occurs. They wake up in Hades like the rich man. And as they stand before the Lord, they cry out. They claim, I knew you. I was your follower. All these spiritual things. And yet Jesus says, I declared to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The pattern of their life continued to be sin. Lawlessness. They continued to live as lawbreakers, liars, thieves, homosexuals, adulterers, you name it, on and on. Their lives were characterized by sin. And they were turned away. Don't be apathetic. Don't be deceived. Examine yourself. Examine, if you claim to be a Christian, examine the fruit of your life. 1 John's a great book to read because it goes into greater detail than this section in Matthew. It really gives you three basic tests. Do you obey the commands of God? Do you love the people of God? Do you love Christ? Do you believe in Christ who came to earth and became a man and lived and died? Really some key tests, and 1 John takes you through that to really say, am I truly a follower of Christ? Have I truly been saved? The stakes are too high to not do that. If there's question, if there's a lack of certainty, go to 1 John to see where you're really at with the Lord. Well, back in Matthew chapter 2, we find then the third group, the worshiping wise men, the third group, really representing total belief and acceptance. How many wise men were there? And your answer, as some on the quiz this morning, was three. There's a song that popularized that, We Three Kings. Well, they weren't kings, and there wasn't just three of them necessarily. There's no record in Scripture. It's, I think, taken from the fact that their gifts were in three different categories, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the Bible really doesn't tell them. Who were these wise men? The term magi here, magician, originally referred to a priestly caste, according to the NIV Application Bible or commentary. It was the priestly caste in ancient Persia. Babylonian elements were subsequently introduced, including astrology, demonology, wisdom, and magic. These magi were usually leading figures in their religious court life of their country of origin. They were powerful men of the ruling class. And as their gifts would indicate, they were wealthy men who had great wealth, substantial wealth. Where did these wise men get their information? How did they know that this star was pointing to the Messiah, and they therefore started on this evidently lengthy quest to find the child? Again, the two-year time frame is given to us by Scripture. How did they know this? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. We're not exactly sure. We know that Daniel prophesied in Babylon, and then with the Medes and Persians, he was a leader in this class of the wise men. That was 500 years earlier, so whether some of that was perhaps passed down, we don't know. They could have been exposed to the Old Testament prophets through Jewish colonies left over from the exile. God had exiled his people because of their sin for 70 years and then brought some of them back, but we know that many of them chose to stay in the foreign lands. And again, the NIV Application Commentary said there were significant Jewish centers of learning in Babylon at the time of the Magi. So perhaps they were exposed through those Jews who would have had the Old Testament and could have been exposed to the prophecies. Perhaps even God had sent an angel to them, as he did to Zechariah and to Mary and Joseph. But we don't know for sure. But we do know is that they knew the star was no ordinary celestial body, but pointed to a new king in Israel. In verse 2 again, whereas he was born king of the Jews, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. They knew the significance of this star. And notice the response, the strong and clear response that they had to this information, that however they obtained it, they were not hostile and they were not apathetic. Instead, we see they were just the opposite, committed, diligent, tireless, ecstatic, and finally we'll see they were worshipful. As we mentioned, it's so important to remember they traveled upwards of 2 years. And that wasn't getting in a car or a plane, it was riding a camel or walking through dusty deserts and wildernesses and lands, perhaps even hostile. But according to the time of the star, they reported to Herod, this 2 years they traveled. We see even as they get to Jerusalem, they were asking around, they were searching and saying, please tell us where this king will be born. It was so strong that all the city and Herod hears about it. And they find out the answer from the Pharisees from the book of Micah. Jump down to verse 9 of Matthew 2. After hearing the king, it says in verse 9, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. As soon as they find out, they continued. They went to the place. They wanted to see this child. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they were rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They had committed themselves fully, and now they are excited and rejoicing that now their quest is coming to an end, and now they will finally get to see this special child. And verse 11 gives their final and full response to the Messiah. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and notice this is a house, not the stable. Something has transpired, time has gone on, and now they're in a house. Mary and Joseph with the child, they're still in Bethlehem. And again, remember, these are wealthy, powerful men. And it says they fell to the ground and worshiped him. These powerful men were willing to fall on their faces and worship this Messiah. Now, before we talk a little bit more about that, remember, notice that it says they worshiped him and not them. And some false religions have gotten this messed up, especially the Roman Catholic false religion. And it really made Mary this co-redemptrix, even going so far as to declare that she was innocent, sinless. And it's just biblically wrong. Here they fall down to worship him. They worship Christ. He is the one, only one worthy of worship. Mary's a sinner just like us. God used her mightily and blessed her to be the human mother of the Messiah, but she's not sinless and not a co-redemptrix with Christ. And here the worship is for him alone. But these wise men are willing to humble themselves before God. They're willing to bow down before him and to worship their Messiah, Christ the King. You know, this is the opposite of our sinful reaction, our rebellious reaction. Jump over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we find that God is angry with sinful man in verse 18 of Romans 1. Our ungodliness and unrighteousness, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There's no true atheist in the world. There's no one who's ignorant of God in the world, the one true God. Everyone knows. How do they know? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So everybody knows because everybody's a part of creation, and that's how they know that God is real. That's how they know that they have a responsibility to him. And that's what the next verse says. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's the default position of every man, woman, and child born into this world. We hate God. We refuse to admit that he's worthy of thanks, of honor, of worship. We live for ourselves. We worship ourselves. We live in sin and defiance, and we won't take time, but Paul goes on further to show that. The terrible sinfulness that's in each of our hearts and comes out to one extent or another. This is our problem today. If you sit here as an unbeliever, as you sit here as one who's still in rebellion against God, but will you turn from being a hostile Herod or an apathetic or indifferent Pharisee? Will you become like these worshiping wise men? Will you recognize who Christ really is and why he came to earth? Will you humbly bow before the Christ child today, admitting your sin? Admitting that you need Jesus to forgive you and save you, that he paid the price on the cross. He died in your place. The wrath of God was poured on him. He rose again in victory. If you would admit your sin today and cry out to him to forgive you, he offers forgiveness and salvation. He offers the transformation that He alone can bring, and giving you a new nature and breaking the power of sin and making you a child of God. Look over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. In a very succinct way, Paul reminds us of this faith and this belief, this surrender, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, as Master, as God, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not a matter of works. It's not a matter of trying to be good enough, because the standard is perfection. If you're not perfectly righteous, then you fall short and you can't merit salvation. You cannot be a friend of God. And we all have sinned, Romans 3:23. We all fall short. It's only by faith, by trusting in Christ and surrendering to Him as our Lord and Savior, that we can have eternal life, that we can be saved. We've seen that making that commitment involves a complete surrender. God becomes number one in your life. We've seen that it involves suffering and struggle, taking up your cross and following Him. But it means that your sins are completely cleansed. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, that punishment is removed. Christ has paid for it, and now you're a child of God. And now when you die or the rapture occurs, you go to heaven to be with God forever and ever. You'll live in a perfect paradise in glory forever and ever. Yes, the life of following Christ is hard and difficult at times for this life. But again, we've said that God will be with you and God will help you, and you'll grow and be strengthened, and eventually you'll go to glory forever and ever and ever. Don't continue to be the hostile Herod. Don't continue to be the apathetic Pharisee. Instead, be one of the worshiping wise men. Put your pride aside, your selfishness, your sin, and surrender to the Savior. Fall down and worship. Believe in Him today and He will forgive you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this truth. We thank You for these verses and stories about the wise men. The sad reminder of Herod and his wickedness. And even though he was told about the Messiah, he was told about where the Messiah was, his thought was not truly to worship or to surrender. His thought was to kill, to destroy, and he attempted to do so. And by Your grace and power, that didn't succeed. And we've seen the Pharisees and their apathy. They really didn't care. It didn't matter to them that the Messiah was born such a short distance away, and they refused to go. They didn't care about going. And that apathy turned to hostility, even being part of the crucifixion of Christ, the driving force in the crucifixion of Christ. Lord, for those who are here this morning that may not know You, whether young or old, pray, Lord, that these examples of both sin and rebellion and also of humble worship and belief would convict and draw them to believe in You today. It is an amazing truth and reality that salvation is a free gift, that there's nothing we can do to earn it because of our sinfulness. And yet You've offered this gift through Christ. He paid the price. He suffered. He died. And then rose again to satisfy Your holy and righteous wrath, that wrath we deserve in hell, that wrath that will go on forever and ever if we die in our sin. We will never escape. We will never fully and sufficiently pay the price for our sin, but forever in the lake of fire, cut off from Your mercy and love and grace. But Father, thank You for sending Jesus, who would leave the throne of heaven, would step down to a manger, become a part of His own creation, humiliate Himself more than anyone has ever done before or after Him, and then to go to the cross, that He would suffer and die in our place. Thank You for being a God of love, a God of mercy, a God who knew our helplessness, our inability to save ourselves, as we've seen in Isaiah. But You stepped in and provided salvation through Christ. May today be the spiritual birthday for one or more in this room today. May you draw them to yourself. May they see their heart for what it is. May they see their sin for what it is and their condemnation, their just condemnation, and may they cry for mercy. May they follow the worshiping wise men by falling down, not caring about what others think, not caring about the admission of their sin and the humiliation it brings, but willingly crying out to you for salvation and forgiveness. Lord, thank you for these truths, and may it powerfully affect hearts and lives today, even for those who are here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.